All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class at Summit Church. We're going to be in chapter 1 of Mark. We're going to do verses 16 through 34 today. Let me ask you a question. Can you think back to the time that you first knew the name Jesus and who he really is? Now, for many of us, it began as a child when our parents told us of the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas time. But at that time, it was just another name that kind of got intermixed with other names like Santa Claus. You know, we knew the name of Jesus, but we didn't know who he really is. Now, for others, it came at an evangelistic crusade, like those of Billy Graham's. You heard the words of the preacher who proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God, and you felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart that those words were true, and it was on that special night that you asked Jesus to come into your heart to live forever. Still others first heard the name of Jesus from friends. You would see something different in their lives. They had a confidence, a calmness when they faced tragedy. Or they just had a different outlook on life than yours. So he asked them why. What is it that they had that you don't have? And they told you about this man named Jesus who lived within their hearts. How he had died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins, and how he wanted to live in your heart as well. Now, many more know the name of Jesus from their history books, although that's getting rarer and rarer these days. They kind of exclude him from the history books at schools and so forth these days. But are from their own religious teachings. They think of Jesus as a good man, a teacher, or even a prophet, but certainly not as part of the triune God. And without a doubt, the name of Jesus is one of the most well-known names in all of history. Yet there are many who have not heard it, or having heard it, they do not know who this man named Jesus really is. They do not know that Jesus is alive today and working for them. This is the task that Jesus has given to us all as believers. To preach the name of Jesus, what he has done for the world, and then who Jesus really is and what he can do for each of them. Not just some of them, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is part of the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to this earth in the form of a man and fully God, as God incarnate in man. He came to die on a cross, and he was buried in a tomb, and then he bodily arose and is now seated at the right hand of the Father so that you might have everlasting life. And when you come to understand and believe who Jesus really is, when you believe on the one who sent him, when you believe in the Word of God, Jesus tells us that you will have everlasting life. You will pass from death to life, and you will not come under the judgment of God. Instead, you will live forever with Jesus Christ in heaven. Amen. All because you called upon the name of Jesus and believed in who he really is. This is what it means to know the name of Jesus and who that wonderful person really is. And that's what today's lesson is all about. This is the day that Jesus' name became famous and began to be spread around the world. Up to this point in his life, Jesus was a private person. And now his name begins to be spoken over the dinner table as that person who cast out the demons or healed the sick. He is that person who taught in our synagogue and with an authority and power, unlike anyone else who has ever taught before. This is the day that people began to know the name of Jesus and who he really is. Notice I don't say was, and I know it's not grammatically correct to say who he really is in some of the sentences that I'm using. Jesus was, Jesus is, and Jesus always will be. All right, so let's get started with our lesson this morning. Jesus calls his disciples. Mark 1, verse 16. Now he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. First part of this says, and now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee. You know, it is likely that the Lord had walked along the shore of the Sea of Galilee many times before. Nazareth was only 20 miles from Capernaum, which bordered the lake, which is where Jesus is right now. Jesus had relatives in this area, so it is likely that he had been here many, many times before. The Sea of Galilee is about 60 miles from Jerusalem. It has an area of about 64 square miles. It is anywhere from 80 to 160 feet deep. It is 8 miles wide and 13 miles long, and it lies 680 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, there were 9 cities that bordered the Sea of Galilee during the time that Jesus lived on the earth, with an approximate population of about 15,000 people or more in each one of those cities. Now, as seas go, the Sea of Galilee is little in terms of size, but it is a veritable ocean in terms of significance. It is important because of what happened there. It dominates the Gospels just as the Gospels have dominated the thinking of mankind for over 2,000 years. Half of the Lord's recorded miracles were performed in the immediate vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. It was near the Sea of Galilee that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, and many of his parables were given in its vicinity as well. This is where his name first became famous. This is also where our Lord found his closest friends. Our verse says, and he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. So as usual, Mark is very brief in his descriptions and doesn't really give us really the detail that the other Gospels do of what goes on. The Gospels recorded at least 2, and some say 3, meetings that took place between Christ and these men. The book of John tells us of the first meeting, which took place in Jerusalem. John 1, 35 through 42 says, and again that next day, after John the Baptist stood, and 2 of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the 2 disciples that were with John heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they saith unto him, Rabbi, which is to be interpreted as Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the 2 which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. So Mark just bypasses this first meeting altogether in his description and instead focuses on the actual calling of Peter and the others. And this is because, if you remember from the very introduction of the book of Mark, many people believe that Mark is getting his account of the events of Jesus' life from Simon Peter, and that it is Simon Peter who becomes one of the mentors of John Mark, and therefore, along with the Apostle Paul, this is where Mark gets the descriptions of everything that he is writing. And so, as being one of his heroes, that's what Mark wants to focus on, which is the calling of Peter. And Mark says that Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, as he walked along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Mark mentions Simon's name first because Simon was really the type of person that everyone always saw first. You know those type of people. Simon was always the center of attention. He grabbed people's attention wherever he went. He was big and tall, and he was gregarious. He would probably, you could hear him a mile away coming along. I wouldn't know anybody like that at all now. But Now, Andrew, who was just as big and strong as Simon was nevertheless the quiet one of the two. Now, when Jesus looks upon Simon, though, he saw something very, very special. Just as Michelangelo could look upon a block of stone and see that figure that he was going to create out of that, Jesus looked at Simon, who stood before him, and he could see the great apostle that that rugged fisherman was going to be. He saw Simon casting his nets, but at the same time, he saw 3,000 souls being saved in a single sermon that Peter would deliver on a coming Pentecost. Jesus saw Peter, and he saw Gentiles being added to the church. Jesus saw Peter, and he saw a man carrying a cross to Execution Hill, faithful unto death, even unto the death of the cross. And Jesus saw Peter, and he saw a name being written down in glory, engraved in the foundation stones of the celestial city, just as he saw Andrew's names and of the other apostles. Now, when Jesus looked at Andrew, he saw the quiet man, the one that we often overlook, but Jesus didn't overlook him. When Jesus looked at Andrew at that first meeting, he saw him bringing his brother Simon to meet the Messiah. And every other time that Jesus saw Andrew, Andrew was bringing someone to meet Jesus. When Jesus looked at Andrew at that second meeting, he was working in harmony with his brother, just as they would work together to preach the gospel message. Verses 17 and 18 said, "And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." Now, the truly amazing thing is that Jesus called men like these. He didn't call some powerful teacher or the high priest or even a ruler to be a member of his disciples. He called fishermen. He called tax collectors. He called even someone who hated Christians. I don't know about you, but that's a real comfort to me. Because if he can use imperfect men like these, then he might be able to use somebody like me. And he might be able to use somebody like you. You know, it is encouraging to know that we don't have to be a Billy Graham type of evangelist to be used of Christ. Whatever your talents, whatever your business you are engaged in, he can use you. You do not have to be an evangelist to be effective for Christ. If you will turn it all over to him, Jesus can use it. That's also interesting where God will take you if you let him. You know, I doubt very seriously if the idea or the thought of being an apostle ever entered the minds of these men as they were growing up. They were fishermen. Their father and their grandfather before them were probably all fishermen. They probably expected their sons and their sons' sons to be fishermen after them. Now, we don't even know if they knew Jesus before this meeting in Jerusalem. It is likely they did because some of them were actually related to Jesus, but they did not know who he really is, and they did not know they were following and where that would take them. You know, when I was 12 years old, I already knew Jesus as my Savior. I knew the name of Jesus, and I knew who he really is. And it was at that time I dedicated myself to become an architect. I knew that was what I was going to do and that was where God was leading me. As I got older, I even promised my future wife that I was going to design a home that we were going to live in, being that architect. Now, at the age of 16, making my bold promise like that is one of conviction. I knew what I was going to do. There just wasn't any question in my mind at all. And so I went to college for 3 years knowing that I was going to be an architect. I even went to a college that specialized in architecture. And it was then that the Lord finally broke through and demonstrated that this was not his plan for my life. And he began to close those doors for me. Now, I finished 2 more years of college with a business management degree, still not knowing what God had in store for my life. And even though at that time I rebelled from studying and teaching His Word, He still had a plan for me. Now I stand before you today proclaiming that it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit of God that I am here teaching the Word of God to you. I stand before you today because I finally let the Lord have my life, all of it. And He is using me to preach His Word. And you know what? I can't think of any place that I'd rather be than right in the center of His will. You know, the important thing for us to understand is that we must give ourselves to Him. And under His direction, He won't have us all doing the same thing because He gives each of us separate gifts. You know, the body of Christ has many members in it. We don't all have to be an evangelist. We are all functioning in different ways to perform the plan of God and the will of God in our lives. But it all begins when we learn the name of Jesus and who He really is. The truth is, Jesus is calling you. The question is, are you listening? Verse 19 says, "And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets." So Peter and Andrew follow Jesus as he walks a little further down the beach. And Jesus comes to where James and John were busy mending those nets. Verse 20 says, "And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." Now notice that Jesus calls them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Well, these men had no idea where Jesus would lead them. Peter's path would take him to Jerusalem, Joppa, Antioch, and over the seas and far away. And tradition tells us that he went to Rome and to Babylon. And it tells us that Peter died by hanging upside down on a cross. Our Gospels don't tell us much of Andrew after Jesus' death and resurrection. And tradition tells us that he went to Scythia and to Achaia. And it is in the city of Petraea, a city of Achaia, where Aegeus, the proconsul, enraged that Andrew persisted in preaching the gospel, commanded him to join him in sacrificing to the heathen gods. And upon the apostle's refusal, ordered him to be severely scourged and then crucified. And to make his death even more lingering, he was fastened to the cross, not with nails, but with cords. And having hung that way for 2 days, praising God and exhorting the spectators to embrace or adhere to the faith, he is said to have died. And his cross is stated to have been in the form of an X instead of a T. Now, John's path would take him to Ephesus, and last of all, to the island of Patmos, a place that he probably had never even heard of when he was working his nets out there by the Sea of Galilee. Now, James would become the first apostolic martyr, and John was the last apostolic messenger. James would show us how to die for Christ, and John would show us how to live for Christ. It was John who Jesus commended the care of his mother to as he hung upon the cross. Now, when Jesus called them, one pair of brothers was casting their nets. They represent the evangelist. And they could see immediately the results of their work. The other pair was mending their nets. They represent the pastor-teacher. Their work was much more tedious and not so spectacularly rewarding as that of the evangelist. And we know that the church needs both types of leaders. And Mark says, "And straightway he called them." And with both of the calls, the response was immediate. And with both calls, Mark uses his favorite words, "straightway" and "immediately." You know, Mark's gospel emphasizes the servant character of both Christ and the Christian. And we know that instant and prompt and cheerful obedience is the mark of a true servant. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus had 4 and possibly 7 men in the band of his disciples who were professional fishermen. So why would Jesus call so many fishermen to his side? Well, for one thing, fishermen were busy people. Professional fishermen usually don't sit around just doing anything. They are either sorting their catch, preparing for a catch, or mending their equipment. And the Lord needs busy people who are not afraid to work. And then fishermen have to be courageous and patient people. You know, it certainly takes patience and courage to win others to Christ. Then fishermen must have skill. They must learn from others where to find the fish and how to catch them. And soul winning demands skill as well. These men had to work together to catch fish, and the work of the Lord also demands cooperation. But most of all, fishing demands faith. A fisherman cannot see the fish, and they're not sure their nets will enclose them. Soul winning requires faith and alertness too, or we will fail. Then we move on to chapter 21. We start talking about Jesus' teaching and His healing. It says, "And they went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught." Also it says, "And straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught." Now notice that the Sabbath finds Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. This means that the ruler of the synagogue had no reservations about letting this man from Nazareth take the pulpit and teach the group. I would expect that this ruler knew the name of Jesus, but not who He really is. Now we know from Matthew that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." So we see that Jesus is teaching in their synagogues, and He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He is preaching the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom, which is that the kingdom is at hand in the person of the king. And Jesus would teach them about the kingdom that is being offered to Israel. Now, Jesus would have emphasized the need for regeneration as the way into that kingdom and for a holy living as proof of citizenship in it. Jesus would teach them out of the Old Testament scriptures that they heard and chanted each week, but whose words were lost in the rabbinical writings that had replaced them as the main message from their own rabbis that came each week. The impact of Jesus' words was immediate. Verse 22 says, "And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." So not only were they were astonished at His doctrine, but Jesus spoke with great authority. You know, it is easy to tell when a teacher or a preacher speaks on any topic from a base of their own expertise. You know, there's a confidence in their voice and assuredness that this is not the first time that they have ever thought about the things they are telling you. You know, after 30 years of being in the transportation and compliance industry, at a moment's notice, I can get up and I can tell you everything you ever wanted to know about marine bills of lading, or about the meaning of Incoterms, or how to properly prepare a cargo of hazardous material to ship it anywhere in the world. I can just do that. Now, I can speak with authority on these subjects because I am speaking from a base of knowledge that I have developed over a long period of time. Now, Brother Pat and Brother Terry, they can do the same thing with the Word of God, and it always amazes me that they can. They can just get up, and Brother Pat especially, he can just sit there and he can just talk forever and not have a single note in front of him and so forth. Yet to get to this same level of authority to teach the Word of God, I've had to spend long hours each week learning what the Holy Spirit has for me to say. Now, this doesn't say a whole lot about what my focus has been over much of my life, but I am now learning what God wants me to learn. Before the people of the synagogue, we see that Jesus spoke with that authority about the very scriptures that He had authored. Therefore, He taught with confidence about their meaning. He knew precisely what every single word of that scripture meant. Now, the people in the synagogue would have spent much of their lives listening to what is called the oral traditions that the rabbis and the scribes had created, much of which was in direct conflict with the true scriptures of God. Jesus cut aside all of that debris of the man-made wisdom and spoke from the wisdom of the true Word of God. He let the people themselves see the biblical truths that the rabbis had for so long been ignoring. You know, when someone hears the truth, it often has a power of its own. Yet when the truth is spoken by the Son of God, that power is overpowering. Now, some of the Lord's best teaching was done right here in Capernaum. And some of His mighty miracles were performed here as well. Now, the people of Capernaum, they did not react indignantly as the people of Nazareth had, but in the end, they were just as bad. They reacted indifferently. Familiarity bred contempt in them, as it had in the hearts of the people from Jesus' own hometown. However, at this point in His ministry, Jesus was an astonishment to a people hungry for the truth of God's Word. Mark 23 says, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out." So Mark tells us that not only were the rabbis in the synagogue, and not only were the people in the synagogue, but there were also the devil was in that synagogue that morning. And Mark doesn't tell us if this demon-possessed man was a regular to the synagogue, but there is no reason to believe that he was not familiar to the people each week. You know, the devil would have had little to fear from the sermons that would have been taught in that synagogue on a regular basis. Certainly, the demon-possessed man had never heard anything that would cause him to be upset before. But the preaching from Jesus was something very, very different that day. It touched the very depths of depravity that reigned in this man's soul. It caused him to cry out. Verse 24 says, "Saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now first notice the switch of personal pronouns between the plural and the singular. In the first part it is we, and in the last part it is I. "Saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Now that demon that possessed this man was terrified by the person of Jesus and by the awesome holiness that was clothed around him. That holiness burned like fire from the soul of the demon. It was like lightning which both burns and sheds a dazzling light. The light showed the brightness into the darkness of the possessed man's heart, and it revealed the presence of the demon. The fire of the Lord's words burned the demon and caused it to cry out, fearing that Jesus had come to destroy it. And notice this, the demon knew the name of Jesus. He recognized Jesus immediately and called Him Jesus of Nazareth. For the demons to call Jesus by His first name meant that they were displaying really a form of insolence and bravado towards Jesus. Why do I know that? Because watch what happens in the next verse. You know, when the demons speak in the plural, it is indicating that either the man was possessed by more than one evil spirit, or the demon was speaking for all demons in general. And the demon cries out for the Lord to leave him alone, yet it is also realizing the great power that stood before him. He says, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So not only did the demon know the name of Jesus, but he knew who Jesus really is. And watch this now, for this demon is confessing that Jesus is the Son of the living God. The demon knew that Jesus possessed all the power of the Godhead. He knew that standing before him was the Son of the living God, and he proclaims him as the Holy One of God. But Jesus didn't want a testimonial from some satanic demon. So what does he do? Verse 25 says, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him." So Jesus rebukes the demon and silences him, and the demon's insolence was immediately ended, and his time of control of this man's body was over. Verse 26 says, "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." Now, this demon's kind of like some petulant kid, right? Yeah, even with the demon standing face to face with the Son of God, this evil spirit made his exit as painful and as public as possible. He had to have one last stab and one last word. My little brother was the same way. My brother now is 6'9 and so forth, so he's not really my little brother anymore. But when he was littler, he was the most lippy kid you ever saw in your whole life. I mean to tell you, he had to try to have that last word no matter what happened. I mean, I could whoop on him and whoop on him, and he'd have to say something snide when he was running away from me to get away at the very end. That's kind of what reminds me of this demon. You know, here he is standing in front of the man he knows to be the Son of God. He's been ordered to be silent and to leave the unclean body. And what does he do? He hurts the man and he cries out. But out of that man he came at the Lord's command, and the poor man was set free. Now this must have been like the dawn of a new day for this man. You know, where that blind man told Jesus, "Once I was blind and now I can see," this now free man could say, "Once I was bound, but now I am free." It must have been a wonderful feeling to regain control of his body and mind. Now, the reaction of the people in the synagogue is quite clear. Verse 27 says, "And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." Notice it says, "And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this?" You know, the people witnessing this in the synagogue were amazed. They had just learned the name of Jesus, and they were beginning to learn who he really is. They asked, "What new doctrine is this?" Well, certainly none of their preachers had ever done such a thing before them, but it was not a new doctrine. Rather, it was the original doctrine. It was the timeless truth, stripped of all traditionalism and error. It was a truth backed by a life in constant touch with heaven. The demons recognized this fact, even if the people had not yet been able to. Now, it's important to notice that this first miracle of the Gospel of Mark is in the spiritual realm. Now, it's important because only God is in overall control in the spiritual realm. He may allow Satan to control the demons, but he is over Satan. And when God speaks, the demons obey. There's a great deal of historical evidence that demonstrates that demonism was rampant in the entire Roman Empire. Now, the only way that demonism can be met is by the Lord Jesus, because he and he alone is able to move within this realm. And that is the reason Mark gives this as a first miracle. Mark is writing to the Romans. He brings this miracle first because if Jesus has power in this realm, then there are two things that are implied. First, this means that the man named Jesus Christ has power in any realm. Secondly, only God could do such a thing, which means that this man named Jesus is God. He is part of the triune God. This was part of his credentials. He had authority. He had power. He taught as one who had authority, and now he demonstrates that he has power. Jesus is demonstrating who he really is. And this is what the people of the synagogue saw, and they were astonished by it. A man of truth, a man of authority, a man of power, a man that is God incarnate in man is what these people were looking at. Verse 28 says, "And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region about Galilee." You know, the entire northern part of the country was now alerted that there was a prophet moving about the land. The name of Jesus was made famous this day. Mark takes us immediately on to the next miracle. In verse 29 says, "And forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." So the Lord, having performed a public miracle in his father's house, now performs a private miracle in his friend's house. So after the Sabbath synagogue service, Jesus and his disciples headed for Peter's home and for a meal and rest. And from the way Mark describes it, this home was not very far away. So verse 30 says, "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her." So at some point, either on the way to the home or once they got there, they tell Jesus that Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Now, having just seen Jesus expel a demon, they thought surely he could heal a sick woman. Now, what's also interesting to note from this verse is that we learn that Peter was a married man. Now, when we think about the disciples, it is easy to think of them as single, footloose men with nothing to hold them back from following Jesus. You know, James and John had left their father, but he still had servants to help him. When Peter left to follow Jesus, he left a livelihood that supported his own family, including a mother-in-law. Now, certainly Jesus would have been considered of this fact as he fulfilled his ministry. The four Gospels record several fairly long preaching tours of Jesus, but as far as we know, most of the time, Jesus either stayed close to his adopted home in Capernaum, or he returned to it often, allowing Peter to return to his family as well. And verse 31 says, "And he came out and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." So we see that as soon as Jesus arrives at Peter's house, he makes his way to the room where the mother-in-law was. He took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and at once the fever left her. Well, of course it did. You know, the fact disease would vanish at the Lord's touch is no more incredible than the fact that demons flee at his command. You know, the thing that would have been incredible would have been if the things had not happened. Now, Jesus is the creator of the universe. He is in control of all the factors of time, space, and matter. Omniscient knowledge and omnipotent power are his. The incredible thing would have been if he had sat down at that supper table and allowed that woman to lie in her bed suffering. The obvious thing is that with one touch from the one who created the woman, the disease that had infected her was immediately banished. Then what does it say? And she ministered unto them. So not only did Jesus remove the disease, but he restored her strength and vitality. So in response, the woman begins to minister unto them all. Now the group had probably spent the rest of the afternoon at rest. And then Mark tells us in verses 32 and 33, "And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door." So out of respect for the Sabbath, the people waited. But once the sun had set, they all gathered outside of Peter's door. Not just some of them, but all the city was gathered at the door. Now remember how many people this would be. At the beginning of the lesson, I said that Capernaum was one of nine cities bordering the Sea of Galilee that had a population of at least 15,000 people. This means that the group of people gathering at the door of Peter's home was a very large group indeed. They overflowed out into the street. They had heard the name of Jesus. They had been astonished at who he demonstrated by his power and authority that he is. So they came looking for a Savior. And they brought with them all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And Mark 1:34 says, "And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." First part of this says, "And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases." So as each person was brought before Jesus, our Lord healed them. The great physician, the one who has never lost a case or charged a fee, had come. You know, enough miracles were performed that night to fill an entire book. Enough miracles to convince even the most hardened skeptic who this man named Jesus really is. Never in history had the world seen the like of what happened that day in front of Peter's house. And Mark says, "And Jesus cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." So Jesus silenced the demons and cast them out as well. And Mark also tells us that they knew who Jesus was. They knew that Jesus truly is the Son of God. All of the men about Jesus could not see this obvious fact, but the demons of Satan knew exactly who Jesus really is. Jesus is beginning his public ministry in earnest now. His name has become famous. He has demonstrated that he is the promised Messiah. John the Baptist has been removed from the scene, and now the King is at hand. The miracles and the mercy and the ministry that Jesus performed are things that Jesus used in his ministry to proclaim to a lost world, a dark world, desperate for the light of God, that he really is the Son of God. Now today, if you know the name of Jesus, but still have not made up your mind about who he really is, then by his actions in today's lesson, Jesus is telling you that he is the Son of God. That you need to come to him as your Savior, and he alone is the path to everlasting life. Don't walk away from here today without making Jesus your Lord. If you're listening on this podcast, you find a preacher, you find a friend, you find a church, and you make Jesus Christ your Savior. Amen. Amen. All right, do you know the name of Jesus and who He really is? I told my wife yesterday I had written that lesson as of Friday and was getting up on Saturday morning to try to put it all together. Still didn't know what the message was. It was just really a story at that time of the miracles and so forth. And I started writing in that morning, and I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit just came down and the words just flowed. And I saw the name of Jesus and who He really is, and it just overpowered me as I was doing that. Thank you all for being here this morning. Thank you all for being patient. Thank you all for coming and listening to a guy who has to learn everything. Thank you for listening to a guy who has surrendered his life to Jesus. Amen.